Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you all, whether it's physically present or online. We are here to gather together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, good, good Father, we, your people, come before you this morning, and we ask, oh Lord God, that we would worship you. We ask, oh God, that we would meet with you and you would meet with us. We thank you for the truth from your word that you will hold us fast. As we saw in John 10, just a couple chapters ago, Lord, that nothing can snatch us out of your hand, Lord. That we are safe within you regardless of the circumstances. And so, Father, I pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us a true peace, not one that we manufacture, not one that's peaceful because of our circumstances, because that's rarely possible, but a peace because your Spirit is dwelling within us, and we are seeing you and loving you and believing in you and trusting and hoping in you, O Lord God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we will begin chapter 12 of the book of John. And while it's only a little bit past the physical halfway point, we are going to get into in chapter 12, not this morning, but we will get into chapter 12 as we kind of make this transition here. Into the triumphal entry. We're heading up onto the cross. From here, Jesus is really going towards the cross. We're going to get a little bit of a foreshadowing of that in the passage this morning. Sort of the main section of the Gospel of John of Jesus's miracles or signs that point to what the kingdom of God is like and who Jesus is. Those are sort of sunsetting for the most part now. And this passage will see the declaration of who Jesus is and a final call to faith before he faces his last week and then his crucifixion and eventual resurrection. So it's a bit of a turning point, it's a bit of a hinge, like on a door here as we go from one section to another. So please follow along with me as I read from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 this morning. 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is God's word. In this passage here, we see that as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, that Jesus is not only, not only an earthly king. He is an earthly king, but not only an earthly king. He is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords over all of creation, not just physical world, but the spiritual world, that the kingdom of heaven is his and his alone. You must remember that many of the people who were traveling with Jesus or heard Jesus or were looking to him and wondering about him, were wondering if he would become the earthly king like King David, of whom Jesus was a descendant, and he would come and he would lead an army to kick out the horrible Romans who were occupying them, who were inhabiting them and oppressing them. I heard it said that this is with the war in Ukraine, Russia's attack on Ukraine. This is really the first war where, if Vietnam was the first war we saw on TV, this is the first war where we actually have live, minute-to-minute video and reports of what's going on. We get to see almost every bomb and attack and tank in real time. Let's not underestimate how horribly upsetting that is to all of us, but especially to our children, to be able to see that and witness war up front, right, very close, bring it close to us. And we see Putin now going in to occupy Ukraine, to capture its territory. And the people of Israel were an occupied nation. They were looking for a savior, for a rescuer who would come and set himself up as the conqueror of the Roman Empire, getting them out, and then he would sit on the throne. But that's not the throne that Jesus sits on. That's not the throne that God promised when he spoke to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and said to David, you will always have a descendant on the throne. He didn't just mean the earthly throne. He meant the throne of heaven, which is for all peoples who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. And our passage, it opens up in verses 1 through 3, where Mary anoints Jesus. Now, we've already been introduced to this family, and we know that Jesus loves them very much, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. In the last chapter, chapter 11, was the one where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It was very confusing for Mary and Martha and for all the people why Jesus waited a few days before going to Lazarus. And he could have healed him when he was alive, but instead he died. But Jesus said this was for the glory of God to be revealed, and he raised him from the dead. And now Jesus is back visiting them shortly before his final Passover meal that he would celebrate on the earth with his disciples. He comes back to Bethany despite the danger. Remember that there were those who sought to kill him now. His life is in danger now. In chapter 11, it was Martha who first came to Jesus, and he said that he is the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the Son of God. Do you believe this? And Martha said, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are the Savior. She's really the first person to declare that. Now, in this passage, we see that Mary is the focus here. Yes, Martha is there serving. And again, keep in mind, sometimes Martha gets a bad rap here, right? Right, and she's the one who, not in this gospel, but in the synoptic, in the Matthew and Mark gospels, it lays out that she's the one who's serving and complaining that Mary's just doing what? Sitting at Jesus' feet listening, right? And we think that Martha's doing something wrong. That's a different passage. But it was Martha, last chapter, who first declared she believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Lazarus is reclining. Men, right? Just kind of sitting back. Yeah. All right. No more commentary on that. He's reclining. But then we see Mary, right? And once again, we see Mary at Jesus' feet. She's going to anoint him, and we'll talk about that in a minute. She's going to, in our passage here, anointing his feet, and then she's going to wipe his feet with her hair. Okay? I think it's interesting that we do often see Mary at Jesus' feet. I think there is such a devotion from Mary here, such a submission to who Jesus is. But I think there's so much more going on here. First of all, she takes this perfume, this expensive perfume called nard, which I've read smells like gladiolas, like those flowers. It's very sweet and beautiful. And she has a pound of it, and says it was worth 300 denarii. That's what Judas wanted to sell it for. And I don't know the cost of living increases, but what I understand about this is that would be for an average worker a year's wage. So think of your whatever it is for a year that you are able to make. And all of that goes into 1 pound of perfume. Now that's a lot, a pound of perfume. That's a lot here. We have no idea what the finances were for Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Don't know if they were wealthy. If they were, that would have been unusual for this time, especially living in the outskirts. Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's a smaller village, town. So somehow they got something very, very expensive. And Mary now decides that she is going to anoint Jesus with that. Now, in many ways, we're used to, from the Old Testament, who is it that you anoint with oil? You anoint the king. When a king is coming into their kingship, they are anointed with oil. Okay? We're also told later on in the New Testament that when someone is sick in the church, that they should call the elders, that the elders would come and anoint them with oil and pray for them. Well, here we have Mary. It says that she anoints Jesus, his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. Interestingly, in Matthew and Mark, I believe if I'm remembering correctly, it says that she anointed his head. Now, I don't think that's a big deal, big difference there. I think part of it is, this is so much perfume, so much of the perfume that she has there, that it's quite possible that she anointed all of him, head, body, feet, and then the feet are the part where she wiped with her hair. Again, this devotion to this servant's heart. It's also foreshadowing, I think, what's going to happen in the next chapter where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And his disciples are like, no, no, no. We see that with Peter most explicitly. No, no, don't wash our feet. And Jesus says, you must let me wash our feet. So that which the disciples at first were unwilling to do, Mary appears to be doing without even being asked. Such devotion to Jesus, knowing and believing that he is the Son of God. Martha said it first, but then Mary appears to afterwards in chapter 11, also believe that Jesus is the Christ. So I think that there's the anointing here is picturing that Jesus is the king. It's also pointing that Mary is so devoted in serving Jesus that she even comes ahead of the disciples here without even being asked. But I also think that the anointing here has to do with Jesus' burial. That will be part of the ritual of preparing the body. I don't know all the details, and we don't need them right now. That part of the preparation, though, would that there would be some anointing and with some perfume that would be applied to the body before the burial. And it seems to me here that if you look at chapter 11 and 12 together, we must look at these in context with each other and in the context of the entire gospel, that that Jesus' life is being threatened now, And it seems to me that at least Mary, if not Martha and Lazarus also, are getting a sense that his death is approaching. Something his disciples will vehemently deny is going to happen or is a reality. But as Mary, at least, I believe, is beginning to see that this is getting dangerous at the very least, that her anointing of maybe just his feet, maybe his head, head and feet, maybe his whole body, is a way of foreshadowing, of showing that Jesus is going to die. That his, so if we put those together, right? He is anointed as king, but he's going to die. Well, that's not a very long reign, is it? Ah, it will be an eternal reign, God says. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 7. How is that possible? Because Jesus is not only an earthly king. He is king. He is going to die. But his reign will be eternal. He will reign forever and ever. I had one commentator wonder, not in the text, not in the text, but wonder, this is such a powerful perfume, and there was so much of it. It says here in the text, it does say that the fragrance filled the whole house. And this commentator wondered if that fragrance on Jesus' body, maybe on his clothes and in his hair and on his feet and in his body, and if that fragrance carried over and maybe lasted many days. This is all speculation. And maybe this was one of the last smells he had as he hung on the cross, as he gave up his life, his earthly life to the Father. I think that's an interesting picture there because of Mary's dedication to Jesus, this beautiful gift that she is giving to him. Well, then we see that Judas Iscariot gets angry in verses 4 through 6. He is introduced as one who will betray Jesus. We see that he's angry at using this oil, this expensive item here, as he says it, as a waste, right? He says it's a waste, and we should sell it and give it to the poor. Of the little commentary that John puts in here, it's very interesting that this isn't explored more. John says, oh, he's a thief. He doesn't want to help the poor. He wants to take the money because he used to steal the money. He was the one who kept the treasury for Jesus' ministry, and he used to steal the money. He'd fit right in with many ministries that we see today that are folding because of a lack of integrity in the leadership, whether financial or other sin and painful illegal activity. I don't mean to paint with a broad brush, but it does seem like every day we hear of other ministries and ministers who fail to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, in a sense, what Judas was doing here. It's interesting that it's not picked up more. You'd think if this was going on, that it would have been more a part of the story, of the events we'd learn about. Ah, but we don't. Why? I mean, really, if Judas is always just stealing this money as they're walking around with Jesus, if we were newspaper reporters, we'd get a lot of press on that, wouldn't we? We'd write about that if it was so well known. You'd hear about that. That'd be on both Fox and MSNBC, like, right? They both cover that. But we don't hear about it. Ah, but what is the purpose of John's gospel? We haven't gotten to where John explicitly states that later in chapter 20. But all these things are written so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the purpose of the Gospels. It's not a history book. It's not a novel. It's not a science textbook. We can learn historical facts. We can learn some science. We can learn about the life of Jesus in parts, but it's not its purpose. Its purpose is that we would believe in Jesus. It's like we love the idea, like we want to fill in the blanks. Why is it that we only get one picture between his birth, well, two years old maybe, and then 12-year-olds, as a 12-year-old, one little blip there, and then we don't get anything until he's an adult. Wouldn't it be interesting to know if Jesus disobeyed his parents? Which he can't, because that would be sinful, right? So what was raising that child like? Very much like my own children, who never. If their father wouldn't sin, I'll bet them my children would be perfect. It's not them, it's me. Truth. Like, we want those details, don't we? We want to fill those in. In fact, there's another, what's called the Gospel of Thomas, which is apocryphal. It's not part of the scriptures, right? But it tries to fill in some of those details we want to know. But it's not necessary for us to know right now. Why? Because as much as we are interested and intrigued by that, the purpose of the scriptures as a whole, and explicitly in the Gospel of John, is that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Savior. And we would come to him in faith, having our sins forgiven and being adopted into the family of God. And so this interesting line here is just kind of thrown away. And if you read it quickly, it kind of sounds like John's just kind of a bitter guy in a way, doesn't it? It sounds like he's like rewriting history after the fact with, you know, knowing Jude, you know, he's obviously, as he's writing this, it's in the past for him. He's going, yeah, I never liked that Judas, right? I don't think that's what's going on. I think he's saying what really happened. Judas gets angry. He pretends to care about the poor because he knows that that's on Jesus' heart. He knows that that is something that Jesus rightly loves and cares about. And he uses that as a means of self-gain. Well, then Jesus responds to Judas's words. Not just to his words that are apparent, but I believe also to understanding Judas's heart. Isn't that fascinating that for the what appears to be 3 years that Jesus intimately walked with his disciples, that he knew Judas was the one who would betray him? That's remarkable to dwell on. Well, Jesus commends Mary's act of worship in verses 7 and 8. And he says this thing that is very strange. So first, leave her alone. I love that. Leave her alone. Here's a woman who appears to be single. We don't know. And here is this person who has some power and influence, certainly with Jesus. And he's just noticing he is obviously a man. And he's in public with other people around. He's reprimanding Mary for her actions. And Jesus will have none of it. Leave her alone, he says. Jesus, in a position of authority, sees someone else acting in a way that is hurtful to another individual, that is hurtful to a person who does not have as much authority as Judas, who does not have as much power, okay? And so just as a side here, let us all utilize whatever influence, authority, resources, positions that we have, that we have given by God, to help and defend and protect and stand up for those who do not have as much power. Whether it's someone who's getting picked on at school, whether it's someone that you see in public who is being verbally hurt. I know we like to not get involved, and I know this takes wisdom. It's not easy, it takes wisdom. Maybe even on larger issues that aren't just individuals. You know, there's that old saying that we used to pay a lot more attention to than we do now. My brother Lee pays attention to this, I know. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do when we see someone being hurt and we have authority and we have power, whether it's physical, economic, relational, whatever, to help? Would not Jesus go and help those who need it, even if it was hard for us? Leave her alone. But then he says in verse 8, something that I think as we conclude here, on its surface seems like, well, what? He says, no, let her use this expensive perfume, and he talks about his burial. So he is also acknowledging this is foreshadowing of his death. Leave it for my burial, because verse 8, the poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me. Now, one could read that at first and say, oh, well, the poor aren't important. It doesn't matter about the poor. But I hope, if we've all read our Bibles, even a little bit, that we know that God's heart, Jesus's heart, is for the poor, is for those, whoever is hurting or suffering, and that includes the poor. So Jesus isn't saying, who cares about the poor? Pay attention to me. It's not what he's saying. But he is saying here, it is right to worship the King. It is right to worship the King. It is good. It is what it should be done. And while he is physically here, this physical act of worship, this physical act of giving to Jesus is right. And there will be efforts throughout all of our lifetimes to give to the poor, to help the poor, and we must take advantage of them. We must actively go out and help those, as I said just a minute ago, who are hurting. And yes, we must pray for them. And yes, we must get our coats on and our gloves on and take our wallets and our water and our food and our homes, and we must go help them. If we follow Jesus. Now, her act of worship here, interestingly, also, wasn't just words. It was costly to her. It was costly, her worship. Such was her devotion. Now, I don't know what that may mean for us as individuals. May the Lord lead us in that. And I'm not talking about money. You guys are so generous. So generous. So blessed by you all. You're such a blessing. But what would it mean for us to pragmatically to put our worship in ways that are costly for us? Not because we have to, not to show how devoted we are, but because we love Jesus. Oh, how we love Jesus, who is not only an earthly king, he is and will be and will reign over heaven and earth and will be forever. Jesus is king of heaven and earth forever. Do we believe this? Let's pray. Lord, we give you all honor and praise and thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, help us to worship you. Help us to walk with true, earnest, honest integrity before you. Help us to care for those who hurt. And help us to believe that you are the King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.